we come in contact with. Who knows what you may do through one of us as a result of our time together in the Word this morning. We trust your Spirit for that, and we ask your blessing on our time. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Oh, and John will be our microphone runner.
We have a microphone. Oh, yeah, we have the best microphone runner. I got a bunch of you confused last week, as if Daniel wasn't confusing inherently. But let's go to chapter 7 and just to make sure we picked up exactly where we are. One of the problems with Daniel, it's not in chronological order. It's not written in chronological order. When the book started, we met Daniel and his three friends from Jerusalem who had been kidnapped by Nebuchadnezzar to serve in the palace, to learn all about the government and to help him govern Jerusalem and the far out provinces. And shortly after coming into power, Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream of an enormous big statue of metal, 75 or 85 or 90 feet tall. And Daniel was able to recall the dream without knowing it ahead of time and to interpret it correctly to the satisfaction of King Nebuchadnezzar, and that got him his start in politics because he was, for the rest of his life, in favor with the leaders of the province of Babylon and later on of the Medes and the Persians. Image of a statue, head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. God told Daniel, and Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that that would be a picture of the Gentile world nations which would follow one another until the coming of the Messiah. And sure enough, the course of history has followed the pattern in the imagery of that great statue. Now, some 50 years later, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for a few years, and Daniel is serving the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar. A couple weeks ago, we had the dinner party that King Belshazzar served at the end of his reign. That's out of sequence, as we're back now looking at Belshazzar's feast, when he saw the handwriting on the wall and was killed that very night and replaced. Then the next event that took place jumped back to Daniel and the Den of Lions, and that's sort of out of time sequence. But this evening, we're going to Will and the sun shining right in my face here too.
You want to be moved forward? Do you want
to go? No, I'm forward. Thank you. In chapter 7, we see the same five world kingdoms depicted in a completely different form, and they come not to the king, but to Daniel himself. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. He's the co-ruler with Nabonidus, and the very night of the feast of Belshazzar is the night that he's killed, and the empire falls into the hands of the Persians. But here we have now, at the beginning of the reign of Belshazzar, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, when he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So it's Daniel who has a dream, He has a dream and a vision, or a bunch of them, and he gets up in the night and writes down the details. And they're upsetting, disturbing events for him, even though he's had some pretty heavy-duty experiences in his 50 years in Babylon. So how old is he now? He must be 65 or something like that. He's pretty young. 80? That's right. Good. If you don't catch the errors in here that are so profuse, they will go down in history, and that'll mean that I'm a false teacher, and it would have been shameful for you to go to this class. So please correct things. Now, verse 4. I don't know who Daniel is telling this dream and vision to. Is he telling it to a group of friends who've come over to his house for afternoon tea, or is he talking to Belshazzar? He's writing it down. It's in the Bible, so we don't really know. But here's what he tells us. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Some Bible commentators think the Great Sea is the Mediterranean. It's not likely, because the Mediterranean Sea is way off to the west. When you come to the book of Revelation and there's a discussion of the Great Sea being stirred up, then it would make sense for the Great Sea to be the Mediterranean. But probably this just means the oceans of mankind. And the winds are the winds of God's movement in history. And the nations are always in upheaval and in conflict with one another, and that's the whole idea of the sea. Verse 4. And now we get a description of what Daniel saw in his dream. The first was like a lion, the first beast, and it had eagle's wings. I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. The first of the kingdom is Babylon. That's come and gone now by the time that Daniel writes this vision down. It's interesting that it's historic. It's all over with. You wouldn't think it, you'd need to have it revealed again, but there it is. And if you look at that carefully, you can see the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in here, which we've found by now is already history. Becoming insane for 7 years and being taken care of by Daniel, and having the government taken care of by Daniel for 7 years, until God decides that Nebuchadnezzar is humbled enough and he can have his throne back, and he gets his sanity back and has the last couple of years in his office as king sane again. So that's the first of the world governments, world kingdoms. And here in these governments are patterns for the Gentile nations, the non-believing nations of the world. And these are all eventually going to be replaced by the kingdom of God on earth. That's why this is a very important part of the Bible. You see what non-believing nations and powers generally are like, with their dictatorships and their harsh governments and their self-seeking ways and the violence and conflict between them and so on. Verse 5, suddenly another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." What nation followed the fall of Babylon? The Medes and the Persians. So it first started with the Persians, and they quickly allied with the Medes and that led to the Persian Empire, a great, vast empire, which you know about from secular history. And that's what verse 5, it's pictured here as a beast, a bear, raised up on one side and with three ribs in its mouth, and a voice that says, "Arise, devour much flesh." I don't know. Some commentators have wrestled with the meaning of the three ribs and why the figure of a bear. It's too early to have Russia involved probably in history. But it's a ferocious beast and evidently devouring much flesh. A picture perhaps of the very large extent of the Persian Empire, which extended from Greece and Turkey to India, to Egypt, through all of Asia Minor.
Anyway, it's a commentary. The three ribs were the three Persian kings, followed by the fourth, Darius. I just read this as a comp, so that may be it.
Yeah, I saw that. The commentaries are all pretty much at odds with one another. That's probably a good guess as any. Verse 6. The time period of these kingdoms is of the order of 200, 300 years, not very long, really. Verse 6. I looked, after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Dominion is given to it means that God is designating power to a government. He, not only does he put the kingdom, a kingdom in power over the earth, he empowers it. He gives it authority to act. Otherwise, it would sit there and flounder. So power over peoples comes from God, whether it's secular power or whether it's power by a godly government. Now we have here a leopard with four wings, and we can maybe guess a little bit. The third kingdom is Greece, and Greece is figured here by a leopard with four wings. Why a leopard? Why four wings?
Excuse me. Alexander's empire in his brief reign expanded so far, so quickly, so a leopard represents speed. And so that's one interpretation.
Yep. And he died at 32, 33 and drank himself to death at Babylon, and was succeeded by his four generals. He may have had a baby boy heir, but the generals pretty well divided the kingdom among themselves. General what? Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy are the four generals. You begin to find these in secular history now. And the third great kingdom is Greece. Okay, so far? These kingdoms are similar, at least compared to the last one. And the symbolism's a little mystical. We don't quite know how to figure it out. Maybe you have some ideas. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. A horn is like an animal horn, which is a symbol of strength and power on a ram or a bull. And this beast has some striking differences from the three beasts that preceded it. The three previous kingdoms were strong military powers. They were able to carry out war. They were ruled by essentially by tyrants. They weren't necessarily very kind and loving toward their neighbors, but somehow this fourth beast differs radically. Whoever heard of a living creature having iron teeth? I don't think you can get iron teeth today. I think George Washington had, what kind of teeth did he have?
Wooden
teeth, yeah. And I don't think you can get those anymore, but. Fourth beast is dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong with iron teeth. It devours, breaks in pieces, and stamps the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. One animal with 10 horns on it, and it does lots of trampling around and destroying just even with its feet. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out of by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, we're beginning to mix the metaphors a little bit here, because now the horn appears to be also a human being. Each one of these kingdoms had its day in power, and then it went away, but they didn't go away entirely. The influence of each of the kingdoms continues right on. This is a whole sequence of them. So every kingdom passed on some of its characteristics to the next one. So these kingdoms are all still in power. Now, what about this little horn? What do you think about that little horn? Because we're going to get a lot more about that. Just maybe from the language, it's a man, right? The eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Sounds like some arrogant dictator. The Antichrist. That most scholars would say that is the false Messiah who will come at the end of history. We'll get a lot more of this, so you don't have to understand it all right now. And we know quite a bit.
Hey, Lambert?
Yeah.
I know this is going to sound a lot, but you know, you're talking about this particular ruling that, like, the Roman Empire is still kind of going on. And that beast reminded me of the age we're in right now with all the technology going on. And there were a lot of robotic things happening and all sorts of different scary things that are going on with our technology of this age. And that just kind of brought that up in my mind.
If the Roman Empire came into power about what year? Say 400 BC, and the Roman Empire is still in power as the overarching global power. So we know quite a bit about the Roman Empire. How does the Roman Empire, as we have seen it so far, resemble this beast? How did the...
Hello. Rammer?
Yeah.
Me?
Okay.
The iron teeth, can that be the Roman Empire?
Yes.
Now, also, I've got this thing in the back of my mind. How did Alexander die? In battle?
No, he the battles were all over, and he was drinking and partying. And he might have gotten in a fight, or he may have just died of an alcoholic fit, or maybe somebody has read something later on that. He was only 32 or 33, I think.
He had no heir.
And he had no place to
And he had no, yes, he was very very depressed. I have no more worlds left to conquer. Would that be terrible to be there at your age, all of you, at some... Whoa.
The 10 horns for that... How many nations are in the European
Union? Well, we'll have to go into all that shortly. What's the current count in the EU? The 27 or 30 or something?
20 to 30.
But it has to go down.
We're going to have various horns and heads and individuals in here in a little bit. So, in fact, we'll come back over them in some detail. But let's get the overview here. The Roman Empire, then, in one form or another, is going to be around a long time. It has not yet come to an end. It's very quiescent now. What characterized Rome at the height of its glory? And the territory, the area controlled by Rome was
Mediterranean.
The whole world around the Mediterranean. That's where most of the people lived. Most all the people in the world had spread out and inhabited the region around the Mediterranean. And the Romans, how did they have political campaigns and get on television and campaign for president? No, they didn't. How did they? They did experiment with government. There were several different forms of the Roman government through its long history. But in general, their ability to hold people under their control was military power. They had great armies, and they built Roman roads over the whole empire, and they put Roman generals over important cities to make sure that taxes were paid, and they collected as much tax as they could, as the traffic would bear, and there was always the military power there to punish anybody that got out of control. And if you behaved yourself as a Roman province, that the Romans would be easy going with you relatively. About 60% of the Roman people were slaves, and this slaves could be young men and women who were raised as slaves or captive prisoners. And everybody had slaves. It wasn't necessarily the harshest kind of slavery. You could buy your freedom from slavery if you wanted. And if your master liked you, he could set you free or treat you like one of the family. So it wasn't the most despicable kind of slavery, but it was slavery, which helped the upper classes to live very comfortably.
Limerick, you commented about the political aspect. An additional consideration in the political aspect is Rome did a couple of things. One was to take advantage of the, as best they could, of the existing governmental setup in the nations they would conquer. So Israel, as an example, Herod was there and he was king and all of that, as long as he kept in line, because the Jews would not have had near as much trouble responding to Herod as they would have to the governor, the Roman governor. And the other thing that the Romans seemed to do very well was to have a very high level of communication and transportation, which the road system really united the empire, and that part of that was not just the moving of goods and soldiers, but also communication. I mean, they could travel pretty fast, given their contemporaries around the world.
High-speed internet, of course, naturally. The Romans learned from the Greeks and the Persians before them. You could say that government is evolving, and that the governments are taking all the good things out of the government, the world government that was there for it and modifying it and throwing away the worst. So you could say that government is evolving. And that's the claim today, that we're going to have better government, isn't it? Not happening, but that's the general idea. So, and it's out of the Western world that we took in the Greek philosophy and the idea of democracy and representative government. That pattern has not, in general, been imitated in the Eastern part of the world, in India and China and so on. And that's interesting. There's another thing. The Bible, from the very beginning, had a strong influence all the way down through Greece and Europe and into the Roman Empire, more so than elsewhere. Okay. Now, the Roman government is not obviously the ruling government right now, but are we, in what sense are we still a Roman, under the Roman form of government?
Lambert, I was going to say, language, the Romance language of Spanish, Italian, French, Romanian are all Latin-based. Our law has a lot of, pro bono.
Yeah.
All these legal terms that you hear, so even though we don't use Latin as a base language, there's a lot of influence, there's a lot of languages, and to the point of the government where you get the Roman Senate, we have a Senate in the United States, so there's a lot of influence that way.
Yeah, that's good, yeah.
From the Greeks, we got democracy. From the Romans, we got the Republic, and the United States has been known from the beginning as a democratic republic, so we have some aspects of both.
Also, our education system has been tremendously affected by the Roman Empire in that almost all of our presuppositions in education are from Rome and Greece and not from Confucius.
Yes, that's absolutely right. Thank you very much. So politically, now what happened to the Roman Empire after its big heyday when it was most powerful? Where did it go to?
It went to the east under Constantinople, and Constantine became the Eastern Roman Empire.
And later on, they decided that maybe Rome was good after all. So there's been a mixture of East and West for quite some time. And what happened to the power that was, say, more in Europe? Did Rome, did they have any difficult days in the stock market?
Well, I don't know about the stock market, but they certainly had Islam coming in during their final days, and that really swept through for the next just about 1,000 years.
And the Roman, how about, what about the, when did the Catholic Church come along?
Here we go again. there's the Dark Ages after Rome falls, and then Charlemagne comes into power and forms the Holy Roman Empire, which is the unification of Europe at that point, who stops the Muslims at the Battle of Tours, etc.
So we get weak states, city-states, and weak nations in Europe that are the fragments of the old Roman Empire. They're weak, but they sort of hold together all the way through the Holy Roman Empire on down. It's the Roman Empire has a little bit of its old fabric there. Now, would it make sense, then, if you could do some kind of reviving of the Roman Empire again? Military, could that be a conceivable way of getting economic and military power back?
Yes.
Yes, that's the thought. That's the thought in a lot of politicians right now that's being wrestled with. So, let's go back. We're going to leave that and come back to it. I've got my wrong Bible here. It turns its pages over.
Verse 9.
There's a big break in the text here at verse 9. I watched, says Daniel, thinking about his dreams and his visions, I watched until thrones were put in place, thrones plural, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That's Ancient of Days?
God.
That's God. So there's a whole bunch of thrones seated in this setting where he's been looking at the last of these world kings, and God the Father comes to sit in this big, what amounts to a courtroom. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Now, where have you heard something like that before? Book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. What happens in the, what do we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5? Who sees what? John, the writer of the Revelation, is asked to step up into heaven, and he sees a scene like this with thrones all set up and 24 elders and candlesticks and the big emerald rainbow around the throne of God. And similar, very similar. Why is verse 9 put in there? A clear out of time context, clear out of historical context. How could Daniel know that? He didn't know John the Apostle, but a long time later.
He's looking at it as if it weren't in time.
Well, Daniel had visions, prophecy visions.
He gets to see outside of time. He gets to see down to the end of history. He gets to see to the time when the Roman Empire will come to an end. That's about what's to happen. And there's more. Books, the court is seated and books were opened. That sounds like the Last Judgment. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. That's this Antichrist guy that's making a lot of noise. And I watched until the beast was slain. That's the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, 1, 2, and 3, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That's interesting. We get rid of the Roman Empire all at once, but the three preceding empires of Babylon and Persia and Greece are not judged and destroyed at that same time, but a little later on, a season and a time later. Okay, any comments? Yes, that was my question. What does that mean?
The question is, what does that mean? Yes.
God's not through with history. He's not going to bring in a new kind of world government that replaces the Roman Empire before the Day of Judgment. The judgment of God in history is going to come and interrupt a revived form of the Roman Empire. Something's going to be the influence of Babylon and Greece and Persia is going to be around a little bit into this end time, or for part of that end time. Interesting. Okay, is Babylon going to be rebuilt? That's a question that's going around right now. Maybe we should take time to do that one of these days, because there are quite a few scriptures that talk about the fact that Babylon has to be completely leveled and destroyed with not a living thing anywhere near it at the end of history. And that's certainly not true. Okay. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Imagine that, the Old Testament talking about the Son of Man. That's Jesus, that's our Messiah. Very clear here, the clear announcement of the Messiah of Israel. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, the one that shall not be destroyed. That's Jesus. We've seen that all the way through the New Testament, is the coming of the King of Kings, not just to one place, but to all the nations. And he has dominion over all the nations forever, and everybody will to serve him. And it's an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Fascinating. Here that is back in Daniel at 500 B.C. Verse 15, and I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, why in the world would Daniel be troubled at this exceedingly good news? It seems like it's exceedingly good news. Daniel's been through quite a lot. He's kidnapped as a boy from his beloved Jerusalem, along with his friends. He's growing up when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and 1 million people were killed, and most of his countrymen died or were taken captive. Daniel, in a few years, right at the end of his life, will live to see a trickle of Jews going back into to repopulate Jerusalem and rebuild it again, though it will be a small, modest nation. But why don't you think he'd be happy as a Jew and realizing that God was at last beginning to fulfill the promises to Israel?
He was just as confused as we would have been.
He was, certainly was, would have been confused.
He had to have an interpreter himself.
Yeah, now what... If he'd been a more or less a strict Jew, and he had believed in the future of Israel and the coming of Messiah to Israel, and he saw that Israel had been taken out of the land as a punishment, but they're getting to go back now, what do you suppose he might have imagined, that when the Jews went back to Israel, there would be peace on earth in Israel and to heck with the rest of the world? Do you think? Or the government over the rest of the world by Jesus wouldn't go the way it was going to go, obviously. That Jesus is going to change everything, rule over all mankind from Jerusalem. The Jews are not the one special nation, exactly. What's the grief, do you suppose?
And language is a speculation. Maybe he's realizing it's going to get worse before it gets better.
That's exactly right. Think of Jeremiah when Jerusalem was destroyed and a million people, his own countrymen, are killed right before his very eyes. And he writes the Book of Lamentations in grief and sorrow at the carnage. And how Ezekiel is not allowed to mourn the death of his wife on the day she dies, because God is that day is mourning the death of his wife, Jerusalem. And so that the world's going to get better before it gets fixed. Now, do we have somebody? Yeah.
I think this goes along with that Daniel is a visionary. I think that he saw that Israel was not going to be at any kind of peace until the second coming of the Messiah.
Yeah. And the second coming of the Messiah, the Jews believed that there would come a worldwide Messiah. It's downstream a ways, That would be clear, and there'd be much time of trouble. In fact, right even now, as the Jews are getting ready to rebuild their temple, some of the rabbis are beginning to talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, and the Jews will be go through a terrible time of trouble, but they will live through it, and that's the time just before the Messiah comes back. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus on the Mount of Olives told the Jews something of their future. Remember what some of the things that characterized the time period between his first advent, which was then, and his next advent? You get 10 points per right answer.
He was coming back with an army.
Yeah, Jesus is coming back with an army next time. That's 10 points. This is not General Jesus, peace and mild, who's going to come back with flowers and rose petals spread everywhere and just wish quiet peace on everybody.
He's coming back as a judge.
Coming back?
As a judge.
He's going to be the judge of all mankind. He personally, this is in John chapter 5, if you haven't looked at it lately. Look at the way Jesus announces that he is appointed by the Father to judge everybody. Is that good news?
Yes,
it is, because you'd get the fairest possible judge. You'd get the man who's been through every kind of suffering on our behalf, the man who knows justice better than anybody, so everybody's going to get a fair hearing, the lost as well as the saved. Okay, where did we...
16.
Yeah, let's read a little more here. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, an angel probably, and asked him the truth of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth, the angel says. So that's what the meaning of the beasts is, four kings. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Believers. The world is going to be ruled over completely by believers. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns which were on its head, and about the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely, the horn that had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. That's the Antichrist type figure who appears as one of these 10 kings out of the fourth Roman Empire. The fourth Roman Empire, by the way, has an eastern part and a western part. It's not just Europe. Most everybody says Europe and Rome, but in actual fact, and the statue in chapter 2 has two legs. What happened to that big statue, by the way? Did it get to the Smithsonian yet, or what happened to it?
Government warehouse.
It's in a government warehouse. Yeah. wherever it is, it gets trampled and smashed by the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom. So you subtract the facetiousness here if you can. Now let's see. Is it 20? And about the 10 horns, as Daniel wants to know about the fourth beast, which is really terrible. That's the whole Roman Empire, and then the various component parts, and the 10 horns, which are the 10 kings, and the other horn that came up in the middle, before which three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. At the time that Daniel gets this interpreted, he sees that this really bad guy in the Roman Empire, who has power over the revived Roman Empire, is running around doing as much harm as he can to God's people. That would be believing Jews, it would be believing Christians, and it would be any converts who were happening to come into the family of the Lord during that time period. This then, we can come and catch that up a little bit later. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. The time of the martyrdom and the slaughter of Christians, and all new converts are being killed, and we'll all have name tags, or people that stay behind will have those name tags so you can be identified. I was watching that, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth king on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. We're getting additional information then on this last world kingdom, this Roman Empire that we're living in now in a weakened form, and it's going to prevail. It's different from all the other kingdoms. In a second, we'll get room for you to make some comments. And then we see in verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Yeah.
Well, what is the Ancient of Days?
God. It came up back in verse 9 and 22. So the Ancient of Days is God. The God as judge and God as eternally existing. So suddenly we've got God and the angels all involved in this situation involving this last empire. And notice that the kingdom of heaven will be heavily involved in the affairs of earth for 3.5 years. Anybody have any guesses? You read ahead. Yeah, that's going to happen. Because we're going to come to the, soon shortly, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the time period of the last 7 years of history between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. And here we're already starting to get into it a little bit. But verse 26, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. That's the kingdom of this bad guy. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom? Jesus. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts troubled me greatly. I had a lot to think about. And my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the place where the Aramaic text changes and reverts to Hebrew, by the way. And next week, I think we'll go back, we'll look at this last part of the chapter a little more carefully, because I'm sure you're all hopelessly confused by now, right? No. Oh, good. Got it? Okay, then maybe next week you can give the presentation. Last minute questions?
I was going to say, this is amazing. God in his grace, I just want to say, is he's allowing mankind to form their own governments and saying each one is going to fail. You start as an absolute rule, then you have laws, then you have a democracy, and all that is utterly going to fail. He's saying, mankind, in your arrogance, I'm going to let you think that you can be your own God, but it's going to fail because in the end, the one true kingdom is going to come, and that's Jesus the Messiah. And that's, I just occurred to me, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's just a thought.
Yes.
This is a little far field, but I was just reading Screwtape about the conversations that the devil and his minions were having amongst each other when the world was formed about why God would love these creatures. How could he possibly love these creatures? And they couldn't answer. It was a secret. God would answer in some way, like disinterested love or something. And C.S. Lewis was saying, "Oh, yeah, that's the bright line." But in the meantime, C.S. Lewis was talking on behalf of the dark side, and the dark side just said, "We cannot fathom why God loves people," and I think we need more research on that to come up with the ultimate motive. And so. Here you go through history with self-interest being paramount and overtaking God's love. The other dark side aspect was that they were put off by God's confidence. And that may have precipitated their leaving God. And it's said that in scriptures that the devil was thrown out of heaven. Mm-hmm. And they were claiming, "Oh no, we left on our own."
Right. Well, we'll do some more next week, and let me pray for us before Cynthia comes up. We're going to have a hymn that identifies us as the last true church. We have a real hymn at the end. Our Holy Father, thank you for this wonderful morning when your peace settles down upon us, and there's a wonderful fellowship from your Holy Spirit in spite of the heavy material that is here in the book of Daniel. It's perplexing until we take time to go over it and study it again and compare it with other scriptures and pray about it. So I pray that we not be lazy in that regard, but that you would teach us so that we can explain this to our friends and neighbors and to each other, and we not be ignorant, because clearly we're moving toward the end of history right now, toward the time when the saints will inherit the kingdom, and the world will be set on a righteous course again at long last, and under the rulership of Jesus the Messiah. So thank you, Father, we give you great thanks for the salvation and eternal life that you offer us. Amen.
Hymn number 10. Worship the King. I am reaching an age where I can't remember what we've done. So if we start repeating, sorry, they're never bad. They're never bad. Okay, you ready to worship the King? Okay.
Oh, worship the King, oh, glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
O chair of his side, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy saves. His chariots of breath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Thy mountain folk care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Prayer children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
And Lambert's already prayed for us, so we are now excused or dismissed or whatever. God bless you. Have a great week. It's next week downstairs. Not that you wouldn't figure it out pretty quickly.